Well, good morning, everyone. So today, we are beginning a new sermon series. Yay! One that's going to run for the summer with a couple of breaks here and there. And it's a series on the Beatitudes, so the first portion of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew chapter 5. And I was drawn to these verses for a couple of different reasons. And I think it's really important for us to spend some time in these verses for a couple of different reasons. First, it is a really good exercise for us to memorize these verses. Now, some of you know I love memorizing things. And the last sermon series that we did a while back went over so well, I thought, we just have to do this again. So we're going to be memorizing the Beatitudes throughout the summer. So I really want to encourage you to commit to this every week, starting next week. So we're not actually looking at one of those blessed are those blah, blah, blah verses yet. We're going to start that next week. And then even then, it's not going to be till the week after that we review it together as a congregation. But you're going to be getting, starting next week, you're going to be getting little pieces of paper in your bulletin. It's just a little insert that's going to be in the bulletin, or you can grab one from one of the ushers that you can carry with you that has the verse on it that we'll be looking at, so that you can carry it with you throughout your week. You can slide it into your wallet, you can put it on your fridge, however you can best have it in front of you, so that the following Sunday you can come ready to recite it together. And by the hope is, of course, then by the end of the summer that we'll have had the whole section together memorized, because these verses are just verses that are worth carrying with us on a regular basis. So I really want to encourage you, even if you're on vacation, commit to doing this, because otherwise Sunday mornings will be very awkward for me. Okay? The second reason why I really think it's important for us to engage in these verses is because these themes, these verses include themes that Jesus picks up again and again throughout Matthew's gospel, not just in the rest of his sermon, but in his parables, in his miracles, even in his journey to the cross. He doesn't just drop these verses and then never pick them up again. They get repeated. These are almost like a table of contents for the book of Matthew. And so, because these things keep getting brought up, what that says to us is that these are really important, and they're important because they actually show us who Jesus is. This is what Jesus himself is all about. These are words that Jesus uses to explain what his kingdom and what new kingdom living is all about. So I want to be clear from the very beginning, because so often what can happen when we look at the Beatitudes is that we can think that this is all about behaving rightly. And I don't want us to think about it that way, because of course we know that our kingdom status is not built on our behavior, okay? This is not why. This isn't a kind of guide for living in order to get into the kingdom. This is a guide for kingdom living in the way that Jesus has offered it to us. He has already justified us. This is our way of seeking to live a holy life in his name. This is what kingdom living looks like. This is what Jesus' new kingdom looks like. This is what resurrection living looks like. We have to think of it that way. This is what having the gift of his Holy Spirit alive and within us and enabling us to live those resurrection realities looks like. We have to think about it from that framework when we look at these verses. So these words of Jesus in Matthew 5, for us today, have such significance because they're kind of like guardrails that keep us on the road of transformation. When we feel like we're wandering away from the way of Jesus and almost forgetting who Jesus is, these are like the bumpers on the sides of a bowling lane, keeping us from falling into the gutter. They're words that we can come back to again and again and be reminded of what Jesus' kingdom values look like. And you know, I don't even want to use that word values. Characteristics. These are kingdom characteristics. If you want to know what the kingdom looks like, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. What living in Jesus' kingdom will look like, which often looks very different from the ways of the world that we live in. So today is a bit of an introduction to this series. We're not memorizing anything just yet. We're just going to be looking at the first two verses in Matthew 5 and trying to embrace a kingdom posture, before we engage with some of these kingdom characteristics, okay? So we're going to read Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on a mountainside. He sat down, and he began to teach them. Just imagine for a moment what it would have been like to have been one of those early disciples, okay? And I'm not just talking about the 12. There were crowds of disciples. There were crowds of followers of Jesus, men and women who followed him around, listening to his teaching, providing for his ministry, encouraging his ministry. Imagine being one of them, listening to him speak, hanging on every word. And as you're standing in a big crowd of people, they were somewhere in Galilee at the time, you see the look on Jesus' face as he realizes, we're going to need a bigger room. So he leads the big crowd of you outside, out to a mountain hill, out to the side of a mountain. And as you're going along, the crowd is just billowing because you're picking up people along the way. There's excitement murmuring among you. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? There's never been anyone like this before. Maybe we'll see a miracle. What is it about this man that is so captivating? Whatever it is, he's clearly worthy of paying attention to. Now, a lot of famous depictions of Jesus delivering this famous Sermon on the Mount have him standing on a hill, right? Which makes sense. As a speaker, especially to a loud crowd or a large crowd, you want your voice to project, right? You want to keep your energy up. Sitting down never does that very well. You want to make sure everybody can see you. And you want to appear confident and in charge. But here Jesus does something that's rather surprising. He sits down. Which wasn't uncommon for teachers to do. Traveling teachers would often sit with their students. Greek philosophers did the same thing. They would sit in a big circle with their students because it allowed for more dialogue, right? There was a bit more of a Q&A type style of teaching. This wasn't uncommon, but Jesus' crowd was pretty big. Imagine if I did my whole sermon from here. Are you uncomfortable yet? It's a very different tone, right? I could sit like this. I could lean. There's a whole host of different ways. But it has a very different tone. Jesus sits down. Why? Well, consider this. What does a strong leader look like in today's world? How does a leader typically demonstrate power and confidence and authority just in appearance, right? Not saying anything, just in their appearance. How do they, without words, assure people when they're in front of the camera, when they're being, you know, spoken to by other famous people, how do they assure those people that they are worthy of being listened to? Well, I'm going to show you an image here. Manuka, if you can throw that image up, of some famous leaders in our world today. Politicians, preachers, leaders, in history, current, like really, really famous people, okay? What are they all doing? Standing. Standing. Because standing in itself has a kind of power. There's a kind of power in standing. It communicates something. You don't see any of them sitting down and having tea with a common person. Although I'm fairly certain that at least one of those individuals does that on a regular basis. But most of the time, if you want to depict a kind of power and authority and confidence, if you want to If you want to encourage people to think highly of you, you will stand up. You will stand up. That's what big leaders do. But now, look at the image of someone who employed a totally different way of being. This was Princess Diana, and she was known as the people's princess for a reason. Because so many images of Princess Diana were like this. Why was she so captivating to people? Why were so many people just insanely obsessed with Princess Diana? It's because she sat with kids in hospitals. She sat with bomb victims in Africa. She was often, when she was still married, she was often depicted sitting next to her standing husband. Sitting, I think cross-culturally, sitting has always been a kind of symbol of low status. Now, individuals who sit on a throne, that's a totally different thing. But oftentimes, most often, I think cross-culturally, sitting down is often a symbol of a kind of low or humble status. So it's noteworthy that Matthew includes this little detail in his gospel. Because compare Jesus here, just consider for a second, consider for a moment, remember back to the days of the Old Covenant Israel, Old Testament Israel. Okay, they've come out of Egypt, they've passed through the Red Sea, God has led them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, right? And he wants to reveal himself to them. So where does he take them? Where is his big revelation? On a mountain, right? On a mountain, but in very different fashion, right? In a dense cloud with smoke billowing up like a furnace, right? This Old Testament language is just beautiful. The whole mountain is shaking and the Lord descends on it in fire. Oh, this is a powerful God. The leaders of Israel were actually instructed to put barriers around the mountain, limitations, because they were not allowed to touch it. This was the holiness of God descending on a mountain, and they were not allowed to touch it. Coming out of Egypt, coming out of a very different religious context, they had to learn who this God was. They had to learn the holiness of this God and to learn how to respect the authority of this God. This was a holy God, and that reality had to be established because of the reality of human sin. It's just the way it had to be for God to truly reveal himself. But this was not the way God had intended to engage his holiness with his people. Which is why in Jesus, we see a totally different picture. Rather than don't touch, don't touch, we see come near. Come. Come to my holiness. Listen to me. Learn from me. When Jesus taught, he taught in such a way that demonstrated that he wanted the holiness of heaven, that same holiness that descended in fire on Mount Sinai, he wanted that holiness to be accessible to his followers through him. That is a marvelous thing to think about. But this implied not being above them or distant from them in the kind of way that, say, the Pharisees were, or the Roman rulers would operate in their authority, or how the Gentiles would lord it over them in terms of being positionally above. Jesus takes down all barriers to his holiness and invites the disciples to come. To come. And his invitation was so invitational that we see multiple times in the Gospels people reaching out to touch him. Think of how different that is from what we see operating in the Old Testament. That same holiness is accessible now to the disciples who seek to come. Now, the disciples didn't necessarily always know who Jesus truly was. But based on who we know Jesus to be, this is rather shocking. God himself sitting on the ground, leaning up against a rock, perhaps, getting his hands and feet dirty, sitting among sinners? Yeah. And he's actually fulfilling the words that God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel when he said this: as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. I will tend them in a good pasture. And the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. What are the people of Israel doing here in this passage? The living bread that is Jesus Christ has come near, and they have been invited to feed. The true manna that has come from heaven and gives life to the world is here, sitting on a mountainside. This is why he was so captivating to so many, because he is the divine shepherd who has literally, spiritually, factually brought heaven's holiness down to earth, and who sits among his flock and feeds them with that holiness. He is our sitting shepherd. I learned this recently, but in ancient Jewish practice, during the time of Passover, and I think this is still the case among many groups, but when the people gather together to partake in the meal, they often leave a chair empty. Do you know why? It's actually for the prophet Elijah. Because at the end of the book of Malachi, if you know your Old Testament, Malachi is the last prophetic book in the Old Testament, right at the very end, God says that he's going to send the prophet Elijah to prepare the way for him. Because the great hope of Israel was that God would come back to his temple. And when he came back to his temple, then the people of Israel could be the people of Israel again. It was the hope of redemption. Elijah came carrying the hope of redemption. So when they honor Elijah, they honor him by setting out a seat, even pouring a glass of wine for him, because that's their great hope. Now, we know from the Gospels that John the Baptist actually fulfilled that role. Jesus tells us that John the Baptist was the prophet Elijah preparing the way for him. And we, of course, have a very different hope in Jesus. But I find that image of having an empty chair really compelling. What if every time we gathered together in small groups, in committees, in social settings, here in church, what if every time we left out an empty chair? Just as a reminder, whenever we look at it, that the presence of our sitting shepherd is among us, that he's literally sitting there among us. His presence is with us. And maybe even has something to say. He's not standing in a corner looking over us. He's not peeking through the window, wondering what we're talking about. He's there with us, in the same space, engaged in the dialogue, available if we're willing to just pause and be aware of him. How would that change? Honestly, how would that change our conversations? How would that change the way that we operate around one another? That we laugh and engage and join in dialogue with one another? How would that change the way that we handle conflicts and hard conversations? How would that change our interactions? Honestly, if we were just more mindful that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in the room, what would change if we truly believed that the same Spirit that fell on the disciples at Pentecost, that put a flame in their hearts, hungering for Jesus Christ, The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. What if we really believed that that Spirit was here right now? Because here's the thing. It's pretty clear in Scripture that it's the Spirit who actually enables us to even live out Jesus' words, to even come to Jesus in the first place, and to actually be transformed by his holiness. And if it's the Spirit who moves us towards holiness, if it's the Spirit who actually can engage us with that holiness, and Jesus himself is the center of that holiness, then we can't even come to Jesus without the Spirit. So often, I think we actually tend to operate more like Old Testament Israel, right? Keeping God at a bit of a distance, keeping his holiness as a bit of a distance. Oh, I can never achieve that. I'm just going to keep you over there. I can't ever be like you. You just stay over there. I'm going to be barriered over here. And my job is to behave well. I need to be good so that you'll be happy with me. There's such an inclination to live that way. But as N.T. Wright once put it, the old covenant didn't have the power to make the people everything that God longed for them to be. It wasn't good enough, in other words. Something, he said, must be done to create a new sort of people, a people who will be alive with God's own life. Something had to be done. Something was done. And these words of Jesus are now abundantly more accessible to us, more than they were to those first disciples. His words are more accessible to us because he has gifted us with his Holy Spirit, his very own Spirit, who can enable us to live a beatitude life. A holy life, a life that actually looks like Jesus. And last week I mentioned that the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus can actually, I need water. The resurrection of Jesus can actually simplify life for us in the sense that it encourages us to live in a way that's more simple than we would otherwise. I mentioned this last week. I'm so sorry. Hold on. Come on, throat. Man, sorry, Tim. It's always the worst when that's in the microphone. This is apparently really important. This always happens when I'm about to say something really important. You ready? Last week, I mentioned that the resurrection of Jesus Christ can actually simplify life for us in the sense that it encourages us to live in a way more simply than we would otherwise. Well, here's the simple fact. Here, in this passage, and in every passage that we encounter with Jesus, Jesus bids us to come. Don't stay away. Don't hold yourself back. Don't be afraid. Don't feel like just because you failed, you can't come to him. At every moment, come. He's drawing us to himself. He's drawing us in into his kingdom way. He's actually showing us who he is. One theologian put it this way, that the Beatitudes give us a bit of a self-portrait of Jesus, which makes sense, right? We see a lot of Jesus in these verses, poor in spirit, someone familiar with grief, meek, merciful, righteous, pure in heart, peacekeeping. Well, if this is the self-portrait of Jesus, if this is an image of Jesus, I think it's kind of beautiful that the image is of him sitting down. For the last few weeks of his life, Pope Francis was seen, the most recent pope, was seen in every news feed and on every channel in a seated position because of all of his health challenges, which is always a very humble thing when health challenges cause us to have to sit down. And so on Easter Sunday morning in St. Peter's Square at the Vatican, there was Pope Francis looking, of course, undeniably weak and unable to utter more than a sentence, sitting in his armchair before the vast crowd of believers standing below. And it was said that the last words that day, the last words that he spoke before his health really went downhill, were spoken to his nurse, Mrs. Strappetti. And he said to her, "Thank you. Thank you for bringing me back here. Thank you." At the end of a life full of weighty responsibilities, expectations beyond what none of us can imagine, political commitments, religious duties, justice efforts, reformation hopes, all that he had left to say, all that he felt he had to say, was thank you. A wonderful example, I think, of what it happens when we spend our life seeking to live a beatitude life. Nothing complicated, just the result of life sitting at the teacher's feet. Kind of like how children do in school. Sometimes I think we just need to let ourselves be a little bit more childlike in how we approach Jesus. Come. That is the invitation of this passage. Come and sit with the teacher. Come to the shepherd who sits down on a mountainside and shows you the true character of God. Why? Because his holiness is available to you. He's opening himself up to you, provided that we are willing to sit on the ground with him, learn his kingdom way, lay down our own ideas of what's best, lay down our own ideas and plans, possess nothing in our hands but trust in his guidance, and assume nothing other than that he knows what we need. The simplicity of laying aside everything and coming to his feet, assuming that he knows exactly what we need. When we come and sit at the feet of our Savior, like Mary did in the Gospels, we are choosing what is best. We are opening ourselves up to his teaching and seeking to be defined by his kingdom values. We are hungering and thirsting after our living water and the true bread of heaven. And as he promised to Mary, he promises the same thing to us, that when we come to him, what we are given, what we are offered, that invitation will never be taken away from us. He says to Mary, she has chosen what is best, and it will not be taken away from her. You know what that means? He will not be taken away from us. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you for your word that continues to challenge us, Lord, to reflect and to be continually transformed, to think or to recognize how often we mistake you for someone you are not. We thank you for the way that your word opens us up to the reality of who you are and continually over and over reminds us of that invitation to come. Lord, as we prepare our hearts now to come to your table, to continue worshiping you, may we come and sit at your feet. Lord, teach us through music, through song, through partaking of bread, that you are here. May your presence be here, Lord. By your Holy Spirit, would you fall on us this morning and ignite a flame in our hearts so that the beauty and the wonder of who you are would refresh us anew today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.